you were here last week, you know that we have just started getting into this section of Isaiah from chapters 13 to 23 that's referred to collectively as the Oracles Against the Nations. And you'll remember that I said we would be going through these 11 chapters rather quickly. So last week, we broadly covered chapters 13 and 14, focusing in on that first oracle against Babylon. And then over this week and next week, we're going to be looking at chapters 15 to 20. And like I said last Sunday, going at this pace, it's obviously not possible to cover everything that is in here, really even most things that are in these chapters. But what I want to do instead is, over this Sunday and next, just to pull out two important themes that these chapters address. Both this morning's sermon and next Sunday's sermon, I've titled The Hope of the Nations, because both of these messages are going to be dealing with that subject, only they'll be doing that from two different angles. This morning, we're going to be looking at how these judgment oracles expose the false hopes of the nations. There are false saviors that the nations have placed their trust in, and God's judgment is aimed at bringing them down. So that's what we'll be considering this morning, and then next week, Lord willing, we will be looking at what these chapters tell us about the only true hope of the nations. In what or in whom is real hope for the nations ultimately found? So that's the plan for these 2 weeks as we go through chapters 15 and 20, 15 through 20. In some of the introductory comments that I gave last Sunday, I said that these 11 chapters of judgment oracles, even though they stand as something of a distinct unit, the overall message of these chapters is not distinct, by which I mean it is not unique. It's really not something that is different from what we've been hearing in the previous 12 chapters up to this point. See, since the very beginning of this book, Isaiah has been reminding God's people to put their hope in the Lord and not to place their hope in false saviors, not to trust in vain idols that cannot save. And as I said last week, that is again one of the primary points that is being made through these judgment oracles. And it is that point that we are going to be focusing on again this morning through chapters 15 to 20. And I realize, saying that, that it might feel like we are talking about the same kinds of things all the time. And if it feels that way, it's because we kind of are talking about the same kinds of things all the time. And we do that because that's what God does. That's what he's having his prophets like Isaiah do. He is constantly putting before his people the same kinds of warnings, the same kinds of exhortations over and over again, because he knows that they need to hear it, and also that we need to hear it. I think most of you know that Pastor Hart and I both did studies at the same seminary, he in person, me online. But as doing our studies, those programs, we had a number of the same professors. And one of the professors that we both had often used to say this, that we need to be as balanced as the Bible is balanced. Be as balanced as the Bible is balanced. In other words, it should be that the things we are known to emphasize are the things that God himself emphasizes in his word. That the weight that we give to certain themes and doctrines should be proportionate to the weight that God has given to those same things. And so if the same themes keep coming up over and over and over again in the scriptures, then ought they not to keep coming up over and over again in our teaching, or in our discipleship with brothers and sisters in the church, or in what we emphasize in the training and the instruction that we give to our children? We need to be as balanced as the Bible is balanced. And that is what we strive to do which means that we end up talking a lot about many of the same kinds of things. We talk a lot about the sin of pride, of self-reliance, the vanity of placing trust in men and riches and reputation and in the power and wisdom of this world, in all of those idols. And that is what those things are. At least that is what they become when we look to them as our source of hope and our security and our peace and our satisfaction and our joy. And that is not just a contemporary phenomenon. It is not just a 20th and 21st century phenomenon. You know, I think sometimes we have it in our minds that the idolatry of Isaiah's day all had to do with the offering of worship and prayer and sacrifice to physical images of false gods, to literal idols, as if that was the only kind of idolatry that God was condemning in ancient Israel. It wasn't. The idolatry that God was condemning in Israel and Judah included the same kind of idolatry that we are still talking about today, trusting in self, trusting in other men, trusting in wealth and social and political power. That is not just our modern version of idolatry, redefined to fit the 21st century. No, that has been a perennial version of idolatry. It was never only about the physical idols. We see that in chapters 2 and 3 of Isaiah quite clearly. It has always been about this: in what are you placing your hope, your trust? If it is not ultimately in the God who made heaven and earth, then you are trusting in saviors that cannot save, in worthless idols, whether they be made of wood or stone, or they can be amassed in bank accounts, or they sit in seats of political power, or they are who you see when you look in the mirror every morning. And God is in the business of destroying idols, of exposing false hopes and false saviors. In these oracles of judgment here in Isaiah, God is showing that he will bring down the idols of the nations. He will show the powerlessness, the futility of the things in which they hoped, so that his people might learn not to follow in their ways, that they might not imitate the world around them. And that is always a needful lesson for the people of God, not to imitate the world around us, especially when it comes to where we will place our hope, where we will seek our peace, our security, and our joy. That it will not be in the places and in the things that this world does. So what then are the idols that will be exposed as powerless in these chapters that we're covering this morning, in chapters 15 to 20? What are the hopes of the nations that are exposed as futile in the wake of God's judgment? I'm going to highlight just three. The first is a hope of misguided religious piety and religious fervor. The second is a hope in the wisdom and counsel of this world. And then thirdly, lastly, and most broadly, the false saviors of this world. Whatever it is that we think has the power to offer us security and peace. So we begin with this first one, and if you haven't turned already to Isaiah 15, I encourage you to do that. These two chapters, 15 and 16, together, they comprise an oracle concerning Moab, concerning Moab. Moab was a small kingdom to the east of Judah on the other side of the Dead Sea. This oracle is presented as a lament for Moab because of the destruction that will come upon that nation at the hand of the Assyrians. If you would look at verse 5 with me in chapter 15, in verse 5 he says, "My heart cries out for Moab. Her fugitives flee to Zor, to Eglath-Shelishiah. For at the ascent of Luhith they go up weeping. On the road to Horonaim they raise a cry of destruction. The waters of Nimrim are a desolation. The grass is withered, the vegetation fails, the greenery is no more. Therefore the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they carry away over the brook of the willows." Isaiah is describing this scene of fugitives from Moab fleeing before this invading army of the Assyrians, before they come and wreak havoc on their land, making it a complete desolation with the aim to enslave their people. Later in chapter 16, verse 9, the prophet says he weeps with the weeping of Jazer. That was one of the towns of Moab. He weeps with them. He weeps for them. Verse 9 of chapter 16, he says, "I drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh, for over your summer fruit and your harvest the shout has ceased, and joy and gladness are taken away from the fruitful field, and in the vineyards no songs are sung, no cheers are raised, no treaders tread out wine in the presses. I have put an end to the shouting. Therefore my inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab, and my inmost self for Kir Hareseth." Again, we see this oracle presented very clearly as a lament over Moab. But who is lamenting Moab's fate and destruction? Is it the prophet Isaiah? In one sense, yes. But it is not firstly Isaiah's lamentation, or primarily Isaiah's lamentation. It is God's lamentation. Isaiah is the representative. Isaiah is the mouthpiece. The lament is God's. The one who says in chapter 16, verse 10 that we just read, "I have put an end to the shouting." I have. Isaiah didn't put an end to the shouting. God did. And the same God who put an end to the shouts of joy in Moab is the one who says he weeps over the destruction of Moab. Now, as we are all hopefully familiar with biblical language and biblical modes of expression, we know that this does not mean that God is literally shedding tears. He does not have a body. He does not have eyes. He does not have tear ducts. Nor is he distraught and conflicted within himself. But this language of God weeping is given to express what? His compassion and his pity. That he is a God, as he says through the prophet Ezekiel, who does not delight in the death even of the wicked, but rather would that the wicked would turn from his way and live. As God said to the house of Israel, so he says to the house of Moab, "Why will you die? Why will you not turn to me and live?" But Moab would not turn to God, as this oracle explains. And that is the problem. And that problem is expressed quite dramatically in these two chapters, using the language and the imagery of weeping and mourning and wailing over and over and over again. Already we've seen the language of weeping applied to the Lord. Moab also will weep and mourn because of the judgment that will come upon them, because its cities are laid waste. That destruction of Moab's cities we see in the very first verse of chapter 15, the beginning of this oracle. But the real problem, as it pertains to Moab, the real problem is actually not what is presented there in verse 1 of chapter 15, the destruction of Moab's cities. The real problem is what we are shown in verses 2 and 3, chapter 15, 2 and 3. Namely, it is that in their weeping and in their mourning, they did not direct their cries to God. Instead, as verses 2 and 3 show, Moab has gone up to the temple. That is not a reference to the temple in Jerusalem, but to their own pagan temple. He has gone up to the temple and to Dibon, to the high places to weep. The high places, remember, refer to sites of worship, in this case, pagan worship. So they go up to their high places to weep, and there Moab wails over Nebo and over Medeba. And then at the end of verse 2 and into verse 3, we're given a picture of their religious fervor as they plead with their gods to save them. They shave their heads. They shave their beards. In the streets, they go about in sackcloth. On the housetops and in the squares, everyone wails and melts in tears. They cried. They mourned. They pleaded. They were passionate. They were fervent. But what good was all of their religious zeal and fervor and all of their tears when it wasn't directed to the God who alone can save? At the end of this oracle in chapter 16, verse 12, the same thing, the same problem is highlighted again. When Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself on the high place, when he comes to his sanctuary to pray, he will not prevail. You could not accuse the Moabites of lacking zeal. You could not accuse them of being religiously cold. But they were pouring out their heart and their tears in vain, because they were not running to refuge in God. And that is what the Lord, through Isaiah, urges them to do, to seek salvation in Zion and in the king that would be established on David's throne. The first five verses of chapter 16 implore the Moabites to do that. They give every encouragement to the Moabites, to do that, to flee to Jerusalem, to sojourn in Zion, to find there a refuge and a shelter from the destroyer. The exhortation ultimately is for them to come and submit themselves to Zion's king. As we see in verse 5, a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. And if Moab would come, if Moab would humble himself and submit himself to the rule of that king and seek refuge in that king, then he would know God's salvation. But Moab wouldn't do it. They wouldn't come. As the next verse, verse 6, explains, Moab was too proud to seek refuge in Zion and in Zion's king. We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right. So there we have a very broad summation of this oracle against Moab from chapters 15 and 16. And the question now is, if this oracle concerning Moab is primarily given for the people of God, then what are we to learn from it? What are we to take from this? Well, certainly one of the lessons that we should be taking from this is that we are never to confuse religious zeal, even tears and weeping, even sacrifice, We are never to confuse that with what the Lord actually requires of us. And what the Lord actually requires of us is humble submission to his appointed king, to his Messiah, to his Christ, the Lord Jesus. Our tears, whether they are shed in sorrow in the wake of our sin, or whether they stream for joy in an emotional response in worship, what we need to recognize is that our tears don't necessarily mean a thing. Now, they might. I'm not saying that they can't, but they also may not. What the Bible teaches everywhere is that true repentance and true worship is not about working ourselves up to some emotional height, but it is about laying our pride down and being brought low, coming to bow in humble submission to the King who sits on David's throne. It is about submitting to Jesus, submitting to his word, to his commandments, and not substituting religious zeal, no matter how pious it looks, even if it is Bible reading and prayer and singing, not substituting that for actual, simple, genuine, humble obedience. It is humble submission more than our tears that reflects whether we truly acknowledge him as the King who can save us. Our piety is not our refuge. The power and the mercy of King Jesus is. And so we find refuge only in running to him. So in this first oracle from chapters 15 and 16, we see God's judgment expose one of the great false hopes of the nations, the false hope of Moab, the false hope of many in Jesus' day, as we saw in the Pharisees especially, and the false hope of many still in our day, misplaced, misguided religious zeal. There are lots of people who are pious and fervent and genuine, and yet genuinely and utterly lost. Well, now we're going to move to this second point, to another of the false hopes of the nations that is exposed through God's judgment. Namely, it is the hope and trust that is placed in the wisdom and counsel of man. Turn over with me to chapter 19. In chapter 19, there is an oracle concerning the kingdom of Egypt. One of the things that the Lord says he will do in bringing judgment upon Egypt is expose the folly of their so-called wise counselors. Egypt will lean on their wisdom to their ruin. Look with me for a moment at verse 2 and following, chapter 19, starting at verse 2. I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight each against another, and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom, and the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out, and I will confound their counsel. And they will inquire of the idols and the sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers. And I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master. And a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. And then jumping down to verse 11. The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you that they might know that the Lord of hosts has purposed, what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools, and the princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstones of her tribes have made Egypt stagger. The Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all of its deeds as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. And there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. That is from one end of society to the other, from high to low. No one will be able to do anything. Egypt, you may know, was famous in the ancient world for its wisdom. Some of the oldest and best preserved wisdom literature comes from there, originates there. Wisdom was so much a part of Egypt's reputation that in 1 Kings, when it talks about the wisdom of Solomon, and the biblical author wants to underscore the greatness of Solomon's wisdom, he compares it specifically to the wisdom of that land, saying that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. Egypt took great pride in its wisdom tradition and its counselors, which is evident in this passage that we just read through those titles, those lofty titles that are given: the princes of Zoan, the princes of Memphis, the cornerstones of their tribes, the wisest counselors of Pharaoh. But the wisdom and counsel that Egypt boasted in would be brought down in God's judgment. It would be exposed for what it really is: a delusion, folly, stupidity. Certainly not anything that will save Egypt, not anything that the Egyptians should have placed their hope and their confidence in. The great wisdom of her counselors will destroy them. But again, we must remember that this word is for Judah more than it is a word for Egypt. And so what God is doing here in this oracle is reminding his people that it is not in the great ones of Egypt that true wisdom is found. When Assyria comes marching up to your border, and later Babylon is breathing down your neck, threatening to wipe you out, O Judah, who will you look to for help? Who will you turn to for guidance and direction? Will you really turn to Egypt? Will their wisdom save you? Will you look to them for counsel when God has made clear that it is their counsel that will be the cause of their own ruin, their own demise? And yet, will you follow that? Sadly, Judah did. Judah did turn to Egypt. They didn't heed this warning and many other warnings. They looked to the world for wisdom when God said very clearly it wouldn't be found there. When God said very clearly that the world's wisdom brings destruction, not salvation. Judah finally did learn that. Of course, they learned that. But they learned it the hard way. And how many of us can relate to that? If we are honest, we have to admit that too often we choose to learn the hard way too. God points us to the wisdom of his word. He urges us to walk in his good and perfect counsel, and he warns us of the ruin and the heartache and the devastation that comes from following the so-called wisdom of this world, and yet somehow we can convince ourselves that following the world's counsel won't be so bad, that surely it won't hurt us. And so we choose to do things the way the world does. Spend our time the way the world does. Spend our money the way the world does. Raise our kids the way the world does. Order our priorities the way the world does. Communicate and manipulate the way the world does. Withhold forgiveness the way the world does. Get revenge or get even the way the world does. Promote ourselves and our own self-interest the way that the world does. Because the world says, this is what works. This is what works. This is what gets results. This is what will make you happy. This is what will bring you joy and peace. But we should know better. We should know better, because when we look at this world, when you look out at those lives living according to that wisdom, this world's wisdom, are they happy? Are they satisfied? Are they at peace? And so what makes us think that we will be if we follow in their steps and take their advice and heed their counsel? God has given us a store of wisdom, true wisdom. He has given us everything we need for life and for godliness, and it is all here in His Word. And so wisdom is ordering our life, ordering our priorities, our methods, our habits, our desires, our feelings, our words, everything, ordering it according to the revelation of His good and perfect Word. And that does not mean that we don't seek counsel from other men or women or from various authorities that God has given us in our lives. In fact, God's Word tells us to do those very things. And so part of submitting to God's wisdom is obeying His counsel, to seek counsel from godly brothers and sisters, to live in fellowship with His church, to be taught not only by the pastors and by Sunday sermons, but to be taught by fellow disciples who will point us to God's Word, who will help us to apply it, who will lovingly and graciously correct us when we don't. It is the wisdom of this world that teaches us to trust our own hearts and rely on our own understanding. And it is the wisdom of God that warns us. He who separates himself seeks his own desire and rages against all sound wisdom. And so it is important that we seek counsel from people, but that the counselors we turn to and the counsel that we heed is not worldly counsel. And that it's not simply the world's wisdom that's been baptized with a few convenient verses taken out of context. But the wisdom that we need to live by is the wisdom that conforms to the life and the character of Jesus Christ, who is, as Paul says, the very wisdom of God in human flesh. Wisdom, then, is realized in the imitation of Jesus Christ and the application of the gospel of Jesus Christ to all of life, to how we think about ourselves, to how we think about other people, to how we forgive, to how we love, to how we say no to ungodliness. To the degree that the gospel of Jesus Christ informs and constrains all of those things in our lives, to that degree we are refusing the false wisdom of this world, and we are trusting ourselves instead to the wisdom of God. Now, finally, we're going to move on to the third and last point, and we will cover this one pretty quickly. As we have seen so far, God's judgment exposes the vain hope of misdirected religious fervor and piety. Also, the vain hope that is accompanied with a trust in the world's wisdom. Finally, now we see that God's judgment exposes the vain hope of every type of false savior. And for this point, we'll just take one example from chapter 20. What we find in chapter 20 is a dramatic object lesson that the Lord gives through His prophet Isaiah to the people of Judah. The message that the Lord delivers there is something of a living parable, which involved Isaiah wandering about naked and barefoot for 3 years. And the meaning behind that strange object lesson is given in verse 3, where the Lord explains that just as Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years, so shall the Egyptians and the Cushites be led away captive, naked and barefoot, by the king of Assyria into exile. And like we've stressed a number of times already, notice again that this message, even though it is very much about the kingdoms of Egypt and Cush, it is specifically for, not Egypt and Cush, but for God's people. Because the Lord says then in verse 5 that when that happens, when Egypt and Cush are led away into exile, then Judah shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope and of Egypt their boast. And the inhabitants of this coastland, that is that Mediterranean coastland where Judah was situated, they will say in that day, behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape? The point of this message from the Lord to his people rings loud and clear, doesn't it? If this is what comes to those in whom you have placed your trust, then how, trusting in them, shall you be saved? If our saviors cannot save themselves, then what shall come of those who hope in them? And of course, what we are meant to hear in this is just another instance of the Lord pleading with his people not to look to false saviors, not to trust in what God has promised cannot save. And so as I said early on, if this message sounds familiar, it should sound familiar. It is the drum that beats through all of the Bible, certainly through all of Isaiah. It is the Lord saying over and over again, turn to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. The Lord is constantly pleading with men and women everywhere through his word, by his church, by his spirit, the same thing, pleading, turn to me, turn to me, turn to me, and I will be your savior. But what is so sad is that while the Lord holds out that offer of salvation, people still think they will find it somewhere else. That they will find peace. They will find the security that they want, the joy and satisfaction somewhere else, in all kinds of other saviors, in more money, in more influence, in more followers, in more house, in more vacations, in more of this world's sensual pleasures. And what they come to find out is that those things actually make very pitiful saviors indeed. They don't deliver on their promises. They don't satisfy the longings of our heart, or more importantly, satisfy the greatest need of our souls, which is the need to be made right with God. No amount of wealth or power or reputation can achieve that. No amount of morality, good works, or religious fervor can achieve that. The only salvation that man will ever know is in the only Savior that God has ever given, his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we are commanded to turn to him, to turn to him, to seek God's mercy in him, to find forgiveness in him, to cling to that righteousness that can be counted as ours in him, to seek our joy in him, to find our life in him, to forsake every other savior, to stop hoping and trusting in ourselves or in other men, in the pleasures of this world or the powers of this world or the so-called wisdom of this world, to turn our back on all of those other false saviors and run for refuge in the only true and mighty savior. May that be a reality for us. And not just in the sense that we would say, oh yes, I've done that. Got it. Check the box. I've done that. But may it be a continual, daily reality that we would know what it means to live moment by moment, depending and clinging and boasting and rejoicing always and only in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you would give us eyes to see the vanity of every other hope, but that true hope and true source of redemption and salvation, the forgiveness of sin, of joy and of peace that is offered to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us to turn always to him, to seek refuge in him, to seek refuge in his righteousness, in his mercy, in his power, that he would be our only treasure and our only boast. Amen.